There was a book written not all that long ago, given the title Option B. The whole idea behind the book is really about emotional resilience. Whenever option A is not open to you, what do you do? When you're not able to do what you had maybe planned to do, or what you'd hoped you might be able to do, then to what, to where do you turn? How do you deal with the alternative that you didn't prepare yourself for? In part of the book, it builds upon the work of a psychologist who suggests three common responses to tragedy, how people deal with hardship in their life: personalization, pervasiveness, and permanence. And by that, I mean personalization. It's where you begin to blame yourself. Sometimes when tragedy occurs in your life, you have a tendency, some people, to think, why was it not me? In the case of maybe widespread layoffs in a business, and you survive, and everybody, all these friends of yours are laid off, there can sometimes come a sense of guilt, shame. How come I survived and not them? And you can struggle to deal with that emotionally. But perhaps the most difficult part of that experience that we may face is whenever a spouse passes away. Now, feelings of struggling to deal with that, deal with the why them and not me? And there can be a blame upon yourself, a personalization of the tragedy. Pervasiveness relates to that sense when the tragedy seems to seep into every area of your life. Even random moments, you're overwhelmed with a sense of sadness. You find yourself crying when you sort of wonder, why am I crying now? And then permanence, that's when you begin to feel like the pain of the tragedy will never go away. It will last forever. Christians don't escape these challenges. We are made up like all those made in the image of God. But for the Lord's people, there is hope. There is hope. And this psalm speaks of it in verse 5, when the psalmist David says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. So what we've done most of our Wednesday nights is take three words and focus in upon them to the encouragement of our souls. We're taking these three words, hope in God. Hope in God. Hope, beloved. Hope. It is something that can be enjoyed by all of the Lord's people. Spurgeon said of hope, this is the grace that swims, though the waves roar and be troubled. This is the grace that swims. And everything is pressing when it seems like all the weight of life is pulling down on your ankles, drawing you into the depths. Hope is what bears you along. Hope in God. The psalmist David here is essentially writing a sermon to himself. Amidst his distress and discouragement, as I have mentioned to you on a number of occasions, Lloyd-Jones's advice, I don't think perhaps he was even original to him, but his advice to people was to stop listening to yourself, talk to yourself. And we can listen to ourselves and listen to all sorts of garbage thinking, but we should talk to ourselves. And I know we sometimes laugh, you know, it's a sign of madness when people start talking to themselves. But in this sense, that we start preaching to ourselves. That's what David does. He writes a sermon. He writes a sermon. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Have you ever written a sermon to yourself? I think it might be good practice, especially in times of despair, especially in times of discouragement, especially when you don't know where to turn or what's going to happen next. Sit down and write a sermon to yourself. Even you women folk, you may not get the opportunity to preach it. But if you preach it to yourself and it has a good effect upon you, well, it will have done its job. Hope in God. First, to hope in God is to trust His judgment. Verse 1, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. There is a temptation at times to blame ourselves for things that happen. In this instance, the psalmist knows that as a believer, he is facing the works of wicked people. And again, like many of the psalms, different ideas as to the background, but one of the prevailing ideas of the background of this psalm is the time of Absalom's rebellion, in which case the ungodly nation are those who were shown themselves apostate by their allegiance to Absalom. So it's kind of like being betrayed, not by those out there, but by those within. It's the feeling of betrayal within the visible body of the church, we might say. And so David here is commending himself. He is hoping in this fact that he can trust the judgment of God. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. God's judgment will be perfect. Unlike men, men misunderstand motives. We all do it. We've all been guilty of it. We've all had to be humbled by the realization that we completely misunderstood the motives of someone else. This is something we struggle with. We immediately jump to conclusions. And men misrepresent intentions as well. But God does not. David can commit himself to God, who can judge and plead his cause perfectly. And the believer knows that amidst such circumstances, when their motives are misunderstood and their intentions are misrepresented, that vengeance belongs unto God. He will repay. And so our hope is that God will make a perfect judgment of everything, if not in the immediate, in the absolute. Ultimately, God will bring perfect judgment in every single instance. It is a request then that God would uphold a righteous cause. And that's not always immediately obvious. We like to imagine that righteous causes are always evidently so, but they're not. Of course, Job's the primary one that comes to mind. Our Lord Jesus obviously should come to mind too, in terms of what's... It should be obvious that there's a righteous cause, but there are these times when we look at the circumstances and we completely misread. We are like Job's friends when we look at what's going on and we misunderstand what's happening, and things appear to be going against the righteous in such a way that we conclude that God's against this man or against this woman. David's life often was like that. If God was really for you, David, then things would all go, you know, it all just kind of fit together in a perfect way. You know, there you get anointed and then Saul's removed somehow and you're placed upon the throne and everything's hunky-dory. You know, it just all fits into place. But it's not like that. It is not like that. So, to hope in God is to trust His judgment. This is how He begins. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. There's a sense that God will deal with this matter. All that he's experiencing, all that he's going through, he commits it to God. But also, to hope in God allows you to question your experience. To hope in God allows you to question your experience. Verse 2, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And just especially that middle question. Why dost thou cast me off? Why? If we know ourselves sinners, if we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners, we have no right to question our experience, our hard experience. If I say I'm a sinner before a holy God and I'm going through hardship, I should have no problem with that. As a sinner, I don't have right to blessing and favor and kindness and mercy and anything but the judgment of God. But if we know ourselves sinners saved by grace, by the grace of a covenant-keeping God, then we can question. We can ask a question like this, why dost thou cast me off? If I'm a sinner without shelter, without righteousness, without hope. I can't ask a question like this. All my suffering is 1 + 1 = 2. It makes sense that I should suffer as a sinner. But as a believer with hope and with a knowledge of who God is, I can ask a question like this: why dost thou cast me off? Now note, when he asks the question, he does not ignore providence. What is he saying? Why dost thou cast me off? David sees the hand of God in all that's going on. He's not rejecting God. He's not imagining that God has completely forgotten him. Quite the contrary, God has brought the calamity into his life. God is governing in the calamity of his life. David just doesn't know why. He doesn't know why. But the question why is not a question of doubt of relationship. It is his God who has brought this upon his life. The greatest tragedy, listen, the greatest tragedy is not helped by denying God is in control. What consolation is there in a world where things happen without purpose, without the government of a loving God? There's no consolation. It's utter abject despair. Much of our world has been, at least the West, has been on a mission of indoctrination to remove God from all the thoughts of people. And it is leading to more despair. Your knowledge of God doesn't remove the difficulty. Your knowledge that God is in control does not take away the experience of hardship and affliction. But it gives you a sense there's a purpose in this. David wants to know why. Why? Which I think you can ask. I think to hope in God allows you to question your experience. Whereas the person who has no hope and has no relationship with God, they can't even ask this question. Thirdly, to hope in God leads you to desire what is good. To hope in God leads you to desire what is good. Verse 3 and 4. O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me on to thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go on to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. I love how that ends. O God, my God. It's a real triumph there. And so he is looking for, he is desiring what would be good for him. Send out thy light and thy truth. Send your truth to lead me, to bring me into the place where your presence is known. He wants to go to the altar of God. Of course, he's wanting to experience God in this way. So much of David's experience of God and the encouragement of his heart was conveyed through public worship. Now, he's worshiping God here, he's praying to God, he's experiencing God in a certain fashion, but there is the means of grace, beloved. Don't diminish the value of the means of grace and your physical presence in the midst of their dispensing. What I mean by the means of grace is the public gathering of the saints for prayer, praise, and the preaching of the word, as well as the sacraments. These things, though they simple as they may appear, it is how God communicates to your heart his love, his promises, a sense of his presence. all sorts of things that are good for the soul, and when we're absent from them, especially when we absence ourselves from them for no good reason, we will rob our souls of the things that actually make for our comfort and hope. David wants the word to come to him to be led and to be encouraged. Hope is the exercise of the grace of patience in light of the unchangeableness of God and His promises. I'll say that again. Hope is the exercise of the grace of patience in light of the unchangeableness of God and His promises. So he wants the light and God's truth to come out. He's waiting on that. He's desiring that, longing for that. But as you think about hope, it's not cultivated by inaction, right? You can't just have hope or cultivate hope in an environment of inaction. Christian hope is an active hope. We've all heard stories about survival, like amazing survival stories. Some of the ones that come to mind all relate to mountains, which makes me wonder, should we really go and climb mountains, you know? But some of you, especially some of you older ones, remember the was it the Uruguayan rugby team that got crashed in the middle of the Andes, and they wrote a book about it and a movie and all the rest of it. They're just crazy, like the survival of them, how they managed to, you know, the hearing on the radio that they had stopped looking for them and searching for them, and they're like having to come to this realization, we're stuck here and no one's even looking for us anymore. Or the man, more laterally, I don't know how long ago, it wasn't that long ago, where the guy had to cut off part of his arm to escape and set himself free to go down the mountain. I mean, crazy stories of survival. But the one common denominator, apart from mountains, the one common denominator in them all is that they kept doing things that would support their survival. And the psalmist is doing the same. David's doing the same. First, the psalmist is praying to God. The entire psalm is a prayer. So, when he comes to the end, where he's encouraging himself to hope in God, it is not in a vacuum. It's not doing nothing. He comes to that end as part, least part of it, because he is communing with God. He's fellowshipping with God. He is speaking to God. And he is brought then to this as a result of prayer. He's also desiring truth. I mean, he's longing for it. Verse 3, send out thy light and thy truth. That truth as well, that desire for truth, gives hope. It's like you're longing for the comfort of the promises of God, for the truth of His Word that is as unchangeable as the God who gave it. He's also singing praises. Verse 4, upon the harp will I praise Thee, O God, my God. He is filling his heart with a sense of song, praising the Lord. This is active. It's not sitting back, doing nothing. It's not a hope that folds its arms and surrenders itself simply to the sovereignty of God, but is actively enveloping itself or allowing the truth of God to envelop the person. Giving yourself to the things God has already given, even when you're away. Like he's not able to get to the tabernacles of God. He's not able to go to the altar of God. He's not able to do that, but he goes as far as he can. He gets to what he can. Sometimes amidst despair and a feeling of hopelessness, where you can barely drag yourself out of bed, you must still, by the grace of God, muse on what truth you can. When the word seems like it's soldered together and you can barely open the pages, you don't have the strength. And if you've never been there, I hope you never get there. But some of God's saints get to places at times where they barely have the strength to even open the Word. Even there, think on what you know to be true, lying upon your bed. Meditate on what you know is unchangeable. When he says in verse 4, then will I go unto the altar of God unto God my exceeding joy, or the gladness of my joy. I was reading that and thinking, oh, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to be told in Hebrews 13 that Christ is our altar, that we have an altar, Jesus Christ? And so here's David feeling that he can't get to the altar, but you, beloved, you get yourself to Christ, you get to the altar. And you get where? You get onto your God, the God of your exceeding joy. When you pursue Christ, when you go after Christ, when you endeavor to put yourself in the arms of Jesus Christ, go onto the altar of God, onto Jesus Christ, your exceeding joy. So we need to get to, yes, hope in God leads you to desire what is good. And David is desiring good things here. But also to hope in God is to depend on His strength. Go back up to verse 2, for Thou art the God of my strength. He can't turn anywhere else. He can't turn to the men that are with him. He can't turn to his own past and history and his own personal strength. He can't deliver himself. He says, Thou art the God of my strength. And since God is the source of our strength, He must be sought for more strength. Christian, you can't live on what you've experienced of the strength of God from the past. He has so ordered things, you are not a reptile, right? You're not like a crocodile that can eat, like, you know, a cow once a year and then survive the rest of the year. You know, or snakes that eat like once every 3 months. That's not you. That is not you. And the spiritual lesson is that you must keep going to the bread of God. You must keep drinking at that well that never runs dry, that gives water whereby you never thirst again. Not in the sense that you take it once and then you never go back to it. But the assumption is that he that believeth on the Son keeps on believing, keeps on drinking from that well. Then you get strength. It doesn't seem like much to bow before God every day and commit your heart and soul to Him and read His Word. It doesn't seem like much. Any more than the little bit of food that you give to an infant. Well, you imagine, what difference can this make? And from one day to the next, you don't really see any difference. But from 1 month to the next, 1 year to the next, you see tremendous change. And that's what happens to your soul. As you keep going to the God of your strength, keep yourself from all sorts of spiritual maladies. Finally, the hope in God is to carry a confident expectation. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Oh, it appears that God has withdrawn from him, and there is no word of immediate deliverance that's coming to him. Yet there is a confident expectation. I shall yet praise him. I shall yet praise him. Listen. Better the loss of comfort than the loss of God. And that's what David realizes. I haven't lost him. I can still praise him. He is the health of my countenance. He is my God. My God. Yes. My God. Oh, he began, judge me, O God. But his resting place is my God. He is mine. Oh. Our circumstances don't reveal what God has said. Neither do our feelings. We have to get to the truth. Divine truth is God's guardian for our feelings. Your feelings are like, they're kind of like that little infant, that little toddler who wants to run this way and that way and will run across the road in front of traffic fly off the edge of a cliff into a precipice and die. That's your feelings. How do you keep them? God's truth. His word. Your feelings aren't wrong. They just need to be pulled in by what you know is true. And if you can say, I shall yet praise Him. I shall yet praise Him. Is that not His desire? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Pain, tragedy, trauma, it is all part of the purpose of God. As I've said, better the loss of comfort than the loss of God. David doesn't bring himself to a point of removing the pain. He doesn't bring himself to a point of absolute physical relief. But he knows who his God is. Lord Jesus never sinned, never wronged anyone, never was on the wrong side of an argument. And yet the world mostly hated Him, misrepresented Him, misunderstood Him. And He never lost hope. He never lost hope in procuring your salvation, all that that entailed and all that was involved. And so therefore we have hope. We hope in God. Why? We have a Redeemer who never lost hope, kept going on, offered Himself without spot unto God, rose again the third day from the grave, was received into heaven, ascended to the Father's right hand, which we'll think about on Sunday morning, God willing. And all that brings us a confidence where we can say, hope in God. Hope in God. He's dealt with my sin. He's put it all away by the sacrifice of Himself. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. May the Lord help us. Let's sing about it.